Take your Bibles this morning and turn to Hebrews chapter 8. We're going to read the first 5 verses, and then we're going to turn over to chapter 9, and we're going to read verses 23 and 24. And the reason is we're looking at the fact that the tabernacle in the Old Testament in Exodus chapter 30, around in there, and then the temple finally as Solomon built it, is all according to a heavenly blueprint. And the heavenly blueprint was in place and built and existing long before the earthly buildings or tent was in existence. And that's what we want to focus on, that particular truth, and how that applies to our study in the book of Revelation. Hebrews chapter 8, beginning with verse 1. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest, who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary, a true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, whereof it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for, quote, see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed thee in the mount. Chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. It was necessary that, therefore, that the patterns of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these, that is, those animal sacrifices. For Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on behalf of us. As we come back to Revelation, the book of Revelation, we want to refresh ourselves with the purpose of the book, and that is chapter 1, verse 3. Why are we here, and what effect should the book of Revelation have on us? Simply curiosity about future things? No. Not simply to satisfy curiosity, far more than that. It tells us here, blessed or literally happy, this is chapter 1, verse 3, happy is he that reads and he that understands the words of this prophecy. So when you hear it, you either read it yourself or you hear it read, you can be happy as you hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. So hearing or reading these things of this prophecy, and then being ready to keep. Now the word keep means to watch with understanding and be ready to act. Now where we are in chapter 4, we're quite a ways beyond where we are right now. But remember, the book of Revelation is set into 3 parts. There's 2 3 main parts, but the first one was the vision of the Son of Man. The second was the message to the 7 churches. And in the message to the 7 churches, those things are at hand. They're near. We're right in it. It's so near. In fact, we've gone beyond. Now, when this was written, when this was given, these 7 churches existed, but they were playing out, demonstrating the history, the unfolding of the church era, the dispensation of the grace from God. And so we're right in the midst of this. So that's how near it is. We're in it. So don't think that, you know, when the things from Revelation chapter 4 through 22 happen, that is necessarily what it's talking about. It's talking about the message to the 7 churches from the first century to the 21st century, where we're living today. It's an unfolding of that, and we're right in it. That's how near it is, these things that are unfolding. Now, when we come to chapter 4, and that's where we've left off, we're looking at John, who in spirit, in a vision, is in heaven, and he's seeing these things. He's called to come up through a door that's opened into heaven, and as he's called up there, and he sees various things. What we looked at last week is what he saw. He saw, first of all, a throne and one sitting on this throne, and we looked at that and described what that's about. Now he's describing what is around the throne, what is in the area of the throne. And we're going to see from verse 4 through verse 8 that there are 24 elders around the throne, and then there's certain sounds coming out of the throne, and then there's seven spirits and a glassy sea before the throne. And then we're going to come to these four living creatures who again are said to be around the throne. So we have around in verse 8, we have around in verse 6, and in between there we have sounds coming out of the throne, and we have the seven spirits and the glassy sea before the throne, and we want to begin looking at those. Let's remind ourselves this morning, who are the 24 elders? 24 elders are church saints, and I like to pick on the littler kids here. I'm going to do Jill today. She's my granddaughter, but she's something far more special than a granddaughter. She's my sister in the Lord. I know that she's a believer, and I can say that with the confidence that I have the ability to be confident of. And a person like Jill, she's going to have her 12th birthday coming up here in February. Can you imagine a 12-year-old girl qualifying as being one of these 24 elders? Well, it's true. The word elders is talking about maturity, one who's mature. And as we pointed out last week, when the church is glorified, every last believer of the church is going to be brought, quote-unquote, brought up to speed, glorified to the same point. So Paul is... By the way, Paul's going to have to catch up to you at the point of glorification. In other words, Paul and Peter's glorification level is going to be the same as yours. We saw that in 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. We're all brought up to the same level. This term elder is used of believers. It's used of others too, but you know who it's never used of? Angels, spirit beings. They're never called elders. So we know that these 24 aren't any group of spirit beings by virtue of that. Then they have white garments. And we looked last week that the word for garment here is only used of church saints as they get a redeemed garment. And the Lord Jesus Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration back in Matthew 17, 18, I always get those chapters confused. I just read through it again the other week and I still get it confused. But you know what I'm talking about. Mount Transfiguration, it said white garment. It's another word, stole, in a different word that depicts angels being in white clothing or a white robe. And the tribulation saints of the first half and the second half, they're said to be in white stoles, robes. So this particular word, again, is a second proof that these are church saints. This represents the church. A third is that they're redeemed ones in chapter 5, verse 8 and 9, the ones who are extolling the Lord for redeeming them. Well, that could be Old Testament saints. It could, and certainly New Testament saints, but it couldn't be spirit beings because God never provided salvation for fallen spirit beings, and unfallen spirit beings, what? They don't need it. They don't need salvation. So this expression of redemption, thanksgiving for redemption, is expressed by these 24 elders. They've got to be believers here on earth. Now, we come to the next one. By the way, I don't think I've got... Oh, here, I missed it. I've got it in my notes here. They have crowns, victor's crowns. And we had a slide up here last week that showed you the five different victor's crowns in the New Testament for New Testament saints, for church saints, for grace believers. Grace believers, church saints, they're interchangeable, describing those who belong to, are put into the body of Christ, which is in God's mind, from the day of Pentecost to the rapture. That's the church. And they're the only ones who qualify for these five crowns. They're not diadems. They're Stephanos. They're victor's wreaths. They're the what the Greeks would weave together for their Olympic Games. I don't think they're giving that away in Sochi. Did I pronounce that right, by the way? I don't know. Okay, Sochi. I don't think they're giving away those things. They've got gold medals and silver and everything like that. But the original Olympic Games had these olive crowns, victor's wreaths. And it's you're a victor in overcoming certain situations using God's grace, using His life and nature. And when you do that, you qualify for these crowns, and these 24 elders have these crowns, and we're going to see what they do when they come to the when we come to the end of the chapter. They're not for the trophy case. They're for something far, far, far greater and more satisfying than simply hanging on to or displaying to everybody, look what I've got. It's for a far greater purpose. And that was the purpose right from the get-go. Why? And by the way, you can earn these crowns. You can't earn your salvation. Salvation cannot be earned. But you can use unearned salvation and all the provision from this salvation, eternal life, Christ in you, you in Christ, this opinion where you put the two together and you can live out that opinion by using eternal life. You use your salvation and you can gain crowns. But they're not for your own personal use. They're going to be for something far greater. Now, this would eliminate Old Testament saints. The 24 elders aren't Old Testament saints. They never have or are mentioned of having or ever will have a Stephanos. Or Stephanoi, plural. Only church saints, grace believers, qualify for this particular thing that they're going to be wearing here, or that in chapter 4, verse 4. And then they're also priests. When you come to chapter 5, verse 10, it deals with it talks about being a priest, and this goes back to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 and 9. Where it says that we've been made priests. Chapter 5 tells us that we're a kingdom of priests. Now, that's not true of the Old Testament believers. Yeah, you could be a believer. By the way, David will never be a priest. King may never be a priest. Why couldn't David be a priest? He was from the wrong what? Tribe. Only one of 12 tribes qualified to be priests, and then out of that one tribe, it was limited to one family out of that tribe. Out of all the Levites, only the family of Aaron qualified to be a priest. And by the way, priests are ones who are go-betweens between God and men, and the priest has to be not a spirit being, but he has to be a man himself. You know, that's why... Well, one of the qualifications for Jesus Christ to be our high priest, because he took on humanity and he qualifies to be an excellent high priest on our behalf because he took on humanity. A priest can only be a human being. And this is unqualified here for the 24. It doesn't say 24 Levites or 24 out of the tribe of the family of Aaron. So with these... proofs, we understand or should understand that the 24 elders are church saints. Now, why 24? Well, because they're priests. You're all priests. And we could get into the sacrifices that a New Testament priest can give. By the way, what kind of sacrifices did they give in the Old Testament? They did give some grain offerings, you know, just grain, dead. I mean, it's non-living. But other than that, it was animal sacrifices that involved blood. But Romans 12:1 says that we are to start with a sacrifice of about five. And what is that first sacrifice that the Lord wants from us as New Testament believer saints? Our bodies. But the difference is, he says he wants a living sacrifice, not a bloody dead sacrifice. So we give different kinds of sacrifices than the Old Testament priests do. And we all do it. We all have the opportunity. And the first thing he wants, after you come to know Jesus Christ, your Savior, and sooner better than later, and listen to this, young people, because I'm going to save you a load of grief. Get on board as soon as possible. Let Christ be the Lord of your life. Will you not have any problems? Oh, no, you'll have plenty of problems, but you'll have resources to your problems that will make everything sweet and enjoyable as you go through the problems. If you know Him as your Savior, you're on the road. But now let Him, and I like to, I've illustrated this way. I was going down the road of my life, driving the car in my life. I was a 9-year-old at the time. I was, eight. I can use that illustration because I've heard of what 4-year-olds getting in a car and driving off. Okay, I'm 9 years old. I'm in this car, and I see someone along the roadside. I realize it's Jesus Christ and understand who He is and what He did for me. And I stop, and He gets in. But now as I continue on in my life's journey, the next thing I need to do is realize, you know what? He not only qualifies to be my Savior, He qualifies to be running this car, running my life. So I need to stop and let Him get behind the wheel and I get in the passenger seat. I hope you understood that. If you don't, the Holy Spirit's a teacher and He'll take you around the block till you get it. Around the throne, 24 elders. Why 24? Because they're priests. And because being priests, it's similar to the priesthood at the time of David. At the time of David. Now, I ran into this in the Old Testament when Solomon, David's son, built the temple. It was 480 years from the Exodus. So let's click back a little bit to not Solomon, but David's time. So we're in, 460 years. When the priesthood began, it multiplied through one man. He had four sons. Two of them died while doing the wrong thing in temple service. He had two left, and out of those two, it multiplied generation after generation till you come about 460 years after the Exodus, approximately the time that the priesthood was established, and you come to this time of David where there's so many priests, there's too many to do the temple work, so he divides them up into 24 courses. And they serve in their courses. Not all at the same time, but in their course. And in Luke chapter 1, we saw John's dad, Zacharias, serving in his course. And you know what age he was? Well, it doesn't tell us exactly, just he was an old man past childbearing years. So let's say he was late 50s, 60s, 70s, 80s, Remember Abraham, old man, can't have kids anymore. That was Zacharias. That's when he first got the opportunity to serve in the temple because he was serving in his course. We as New Testament believers are going to be in these seats and we're going to serve in courses of 24. Now, we did a little fun math last week and it's just kind of a example of how you could get all who are believers from Pentecost to the rapture to take their turn in those 24 thrones and then utilize their crowns on their head, as you see at the end of chapter 4. And here's another thing. Either you can do it according to our time and play some games there, or you can do it according to God. Remember watching the Christmas Carol, Dickens' Christmas Carol? Remember Ebenezer Scrooge? After he went through those three nightmares that night, he woke up out of it and he finally said, did this all happen in one night? That was his question. You see, you can go through a lot of experience in a short amount of earthly time. And God, why? Because God can do it. And remember what Scrooge said? Well, they're spirits. The spirits can do whatever. He was attributing that to these spirits. Well, who's the God of any spirit? Now remember, that's a story. But it illustrates the thing that God is able to fit all of that in to a relatively short time. And that's where we're going to leave it. We're not going to try and guess or go beyond what Scripture tells us and so forth. So we have these 24 representative, and you will be there, and you will have your opportunity to sit on the throne and of the crowns that you have qualified for. And by the way, you don't have to keep on doing it all your life and say, well, I've lost out because I blew so many opportunities. You take one opportunity for one of those crowns and you do it correctly, you qualify. Well, you know something? That sounds like grace. Oh, that's right. We're in the dispensation of grace. And we can use that. Here's an objection to that. Well, if I qualify for one of those crowns by doing it once, then I can just go out and mess up my life and do whatever I want after that because I've already got the crown. You taste that the Lord is good. And it can happen, but it's hard to go back to the wallow that you were saved from or go back to the vomit that you threw up over. And the natural thing is, the inclination is, I want more of this. And not only that, as I grow, he deserves it. I'm realizing more and more who he is and what he's done. And so what's the purpose in my life? To do whatever he wants me to do. And it's right in here. You don't have to go around, what is his will? What is his will? What is his will? He tells you his will. Now, the specific things, you'll be led to know what to do, where to go, when to do it, and so forth. But there's a lot of general revelation for the New Testament believer about, in everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God. Mark's still got to work on that one. Oh, the great political situation and economic situation, blah, blah, all on. And Mark likes to get involved in all the, oh, boy, well, this should be changed. And that, we do this different. I do, listen. Lord, you know what you're doing. And really, it doesn't concern me in that I don't have to fix it or do anything. You've got it under control. So let me look at what you want me to do and not be distracted with everything over here. In everything, give thanks. All right. That's around the throne, 24 elders. Now we come to verse 5, and it says, and I got to get back here to chapter 4. Verse 5, and out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. Lightnings and thunderings and voices. Now this is repeated 4 times in the book of Revelation. Lightnings and thunderings and voices. In fact, it will add earthquakes when you come to chapter 8. And then there's something else. It adds earthquakes and one other thing when you come to chapter 11. But here's what you have. In chapter 8, you have voices and lightnings and thunderings and earthquakes when the first of the 7 trumpet judgments begins. In chapter 11, you have lightnings and thunders and voices and earthquakes when the 7th trumpet judgment begins. And then, at the same time that these trumpet judgments are taking place in the last 3.5 years, the last half of the 7-year tribulation, at the same time interspersed for different purposes, and we'll get there, you have vile judgments going on. 7 of them. And in chapter 16, you have lightnings and thunderings and voices and earthquakes when the 7th vial is poured out. What do lightnings, thunderings, and voices have to are involved with? Judgment. John isn't seeing the judgment yet, but there's rumblings going on that judgment is now going to take place. Now, you know what, folks? I want to step aside just a little bit. Paul's been up there for how long? About 2,000 years, around that, okay? Has he been seeing all this stuff all the time? No, because it tells us in chapter 4 that this is the throne was just being set up, and now these things are taking place. Don't assume that all of this was going on way back then, and all your loved ones that you know in Christ that are there, that this is going on now. This is going to be taking place just before it starts unfolding, the tribulation starts unfolding. So what we hear coming out of the throne is kind of like the rumblings of war, the rumblings of judgment. I'm not going to try and understand a picture because Scripture doesn't, and maybe you can get in there a little bit, but what the lightning is prefiguring or and what the thunder and what the voices are saying, but it doesn't tell us that, so I'm going to stop right there. And I know I'm safe. Anything I'd say beyond that, I'd say Mark thinks, and then I'd be safe too. But Mark isn't even going to think, okay? So what we have is these sounds coming out from the throne, and they're associated with judgment. Now, the next thing we see in verse 5, it says, before the throne are the seven spirits of God, or it says, seven lamps of burning fire before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. We've read this before. I'm going to refer to it. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 2 and 3. It talks about a branch coming from David, and that branch is Jesus Christ. And it tells about the work of the Spirit as the Spirit comes upon him. Now, we're not going to get into the study of Christology or God the Son taking on humanity, but at certain points in his earthly ministry, the Holy Spirit, having come upon him at his baptism for his 3.5-year earthly ministry, at certain points during his earthly ministry, the Holy Spirit was the one who was directing him in certain things. Many things that Jesus Christ did, he did of his own deity. Okay? So you have both going on, and you have to determine what's the Spirit. But it tells us in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, that, did I get that right? I said 9, chapter 9, verses 2 and 3. That the Spirit of the Lord would come upon this one who is the branch, and he would be the Spirit of wisdom and knowledge and understanding and counsel, and it goes on with two other things. The total is seven. What it's not saying is the Holy Spirit is really seven spirits, individual spirits. He's one spirit. And these aren't angelic spirits or spirit beings. This is the Holy Spirit. What it's telling us back in Isaiah chapter 9 is that the Holy Spirit does seven different things in relationship to the branch, the coming branch, Jesus Christ. In chapter 1 of Revelation, verse 4, you have the seven spirits mentioned for the first time in Revelation. At the end of verse 4, the seven spirits which are before his throne, seven spirits before the throne. In chapter 3, verse 1, to one of the seven churches, the Lord greets them by saying that the one who's speaking to them is the one who has the seven spirits. God the Son is the one who's controlling the various ministries of the seven spirits. Now, I remember when I went through this earlier, I was trying to put together different works of the Holy Spirit with in our lives today as New Testament believers. And as you try and do that, you come up with more than seven. And so then you're trying to cram them together. I don't think it's trying to tell us that there's only seven things the Holy Spirit's doing with New Testament believers. The number seven is a number of completion. You know what the Holy Spirit does in your life and in my life as New Testament believers? Everything God the Son wants him to do. And he doesn't fail. And he completes it. He's said to be the seven lamps here. What does a lamp do? A lamp enlightens. He's the one, the Holy Spirit's the one who enlightens ones around him. Today, from the epistles, we have this work of enlightenment by the Holy Spirit. We have everything we need to understand this revelation to us. And I say, Mark, I sped read it through last week, all 66 books, and I didn't get it all. Where was the Holy Spirit? Well, let's see, I'm a human being, and I've got this sponge up here. It's affected by sin and decay and decrepitation and so forth. So it isn't going to happen in 1 week. It's going to be a growth process, but he will provide everything you need. Everything you need. For whatever's happening in your life at the moment, he will. When it says that he's the seven spirits to the seven churches in chapter 3, verse 1, he's the one that in the various situations of these particular churches, they had different characteristics, and he met them completely. There was no lack. The seven spirits, one Holy Spirit, and he works with completion to what he is sent and to do. And he's sent by God the Son, the glorified Christ. He's sent, and he has come, and he's completing exactly what he's sent to do. The seven spirits. By the way, when you get to chapter 5, we're going to see the Lamb of God. Who's the Lamb of God? Well, we'll put that together with different verses. You can, John chapter 1, behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. It's the second person in humanity. And it says he has seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. We'll get there and explain that. But again, it's a complete work of whatever the horns are going to represent and of whatever the eyes are going to represent, and here of whatever the lamp represents. And a lamp represents enlightenment. 1 John chapter 2 tells us that we have one teacher of the Word. You can have many pastors, teachers in classrooms and so forth that are born-again believers and teaching the Word. And I like my one human teacher told me in the first class I took in seminary, Dr. Schaefer said this, we only have one teacher in this seminary. And that's the Holy Spirit. And if you're not taught by him, you're not taught. So you can take great notes. You can take great notes and write books and publish books that you really don't understand yourself. You're just regurgitating material. To be taught is where you go, aha, whoa. That's the Spirit's work. So before the throne are seven spirits. And then it says also before the throne is a sea of glass. A sea of glass. This word sea is the word thalassa. It's the same word that you'd have attached to the word Galilee of that body of water, the Sea of Galilee. It was called Lake Gennesaret and so forth, some other names. But that's called a sea, the Dead Sea, the Mediterranean. All these are seas, the seas of the world, bodies of water. It's a body of some water. You know where there was a body of man-made water back in the Old Testament and it was called a sea? Back in Exodus chapter 30, I'll give you the verses here, verses 17 through 21, if you want to write it down on your bulletin. Exodus chapter 30, verses 17 through 21. When Moses is up on Mount Sinai and the Lord is Jehovah is giving him the instructions of how to build the tabernacle, the tent, and all of its instruments, he comes to this laver, this bronze laver. And it's interesting, you read that, and he doesn't give the dimensions of it. He gives the dimensions of the table of showbread. He gives the dimensions of different articles and so forth, but he does, and of the tent itself. But he doesn't give dimensions of that. Now, it's interesting because I'm going to take you to, and we're going to turn there, to the temple that Solomon built. And when Solomon built the temple, whoa, get out of the way. These things are huge. But you see, when they were taking this tent around and they had to put it together and set it up, and then God says, now take it down and follow the cloud by day and then fire by night, and I'm going to take you to another place down here in the wilderness, and then now set it up. We're going to stop here, set it up here. That went on several times, and you can see the history of it back in the Old Testament writings, back in the Pentateuch, of how that situation took place. They had to carry these things around. So that laver couldn't be all that heavy. In fact, it was, trying to remember, it was 5 cubits wide. Now that's 7 feet, 7.5 feet, according to 18-inch cubit. okay? 5 cubits square. And then, no, not, okay, I'm trying to get the dimensions here. And three cubits high. Watch this when you come to the temple. Let's take our Bibles and turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 4. 2 Chronicles chapter 4. And this first item in verse 1 is going to be the brazen altar. And this is permanent now. This isn't something that can be carried around. And you'll notice why you can't carry it around. 2 Chronicles chapter 4, verse 1. Moreover, he made an altar of brass, 20 cubits the length thereof, 20 cubits the breadth, and 10 cubits the height. This thing was 30 feet by 30 feet by 15 feet. I was thinking of this in our Sunday school room today. Maybe one wall of the Sunday school room is 30 feet, but it's not 15 feet high, and it's certainly not square. This thing is huge. This is the altar where they burnt the sacrifices. By the way, if you see how many sacrifices they burned at the dedication when Solomon dedicated, it was in the thousands of animals that they were sacrificing in one day. So I'm sure they got all the, they probably had all the courses of priests together that day sacrificing sheep and so forth. But that's not something you can carry around anymore, put staves in rings like they did with the tabernacle equipment and carry it around. You're not going to carry this thing made out of brass, and it was, I think if I remember right, it said four fingers, it was a hand, one was a hand and one was four fingers, thick of solid brass. It says when when Babylon captured Jerusalem and they took everything, they took all the good stuff out of the temple, came down to brass. Well, brass is something you'd take the gold and the silver first and all of that. They finally deported all the brass, and it says it was without weight. And you can imagine them trying to cut up, and I don't know what they used or how they did it, but trying to take all of that equipment and breaking it down, and they took all of this bronze into captivity. But notice verse 2. Also he made a molten sea of 10 cubits, so 15 cubits from one brim to the other. Now this is round and 5 cubits high, and the line of it, 30 cubits, did compass it round about. Then you come down to verse 6. It says, and he made 10 layers and put 5 on the right hand and 5 on the left to wash them in. Now, but these are smaller lavers in which they washed portions of meat of the sacrifice before they burned them. They had 10, 5 on each side. And you have the big laver in the middle. And it says, they washed in them, but the sea, that's this big item that you have, the molten sea back in verse 2, that was for the priests to wash in. So before they would go into the temple, they had to have a ceremonial cleansing. Not only cleaned them ceremonially, it didn't save them. God simply said, I want you to demonstrate what it takes to come before me. Now in reality, you might be the biggest stinker as a priest that above anybody else in the land. But if you go through this system, I'll let you come to me. You have to be of the tribe of Levi, the family of Aaron, and you have to go through the proper procedure. And I'll let you come before me without killing you. It was for an external cleansing. Well, you're believer priests, right? Are you clean? Let's go over to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. Here we have Jesus washing the feet of the 12, all 12 of them. And he comes to Peter in verse 6. Then he comes to Peter, and Peter says unto him, Lord, you're going to wash my feet? It's like, no, you're not. You're not going to wash my feet, are you? No. Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do you don't know now, but you shall know hereafter. Peter said unto him, You shall never wash my feet. Jesus, because he thought it was beneath the Lord to do that. And the Lord says to Peter, If I wash you not, you have no part with me. Now Peter's going to go way in the opposite direction. That's what we usually do. We try and figure things out ourselves and come to our own conclusion. Don't wash me. Okay, if I don't, oh, well then wash everything. Now wait, Peter, I'm only washing feet here and there's a reason. He says in verse 9, Simon Peter says unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus said to him, He that is washed or bathed needs not to save to wash, and this word for washing is a little washing, but is clean everywhere. And you are all clean, all of you 12 minus one, all except one. There was one guy that was never clean. He was never a believer. That was Judas. The Lord was providing cleansing for them. You come to Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, and it talks about a cleansing here. It's a cleansing that every born-again believer, if this hasn't happened to you, and by the way, you only know about it because you read it. You never felt wet, never felt anything scrubbing you or anything like that, but it says in Titus chapter 3, verse 5, Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His pity He saved us by the washing of regeneration. When Christ's Spirit, divine Spirit that the Father and the Holy Spirit both possess with God the Son, when that Spirit essence is joined to the person believing the gospel, to their human Spirit essence, here it says, that a cleansing has taken place. Regeneration constitutes a cleansing. Regeneration is a cleansing. When you believe the gospel and Christ's Spirit, i.e. the Father and the Holy Spirit's Spirit essence is joined to your Spirit essence, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, you have experienced a cleansing. You've experienced regeneration. And it's called a cleansing here. You're clean. Do I need to go to a temple now and have this, to be a priest, go through a cleansing to serve the Lord? Why is this a sea of glass? Because at this time, there's no more need of human beings being cleansed. Cleansing is finished. It's simply a memorial. It's simply a memorial, that sea of glass. Well, as we come back here to Revelation chapter 4, we're going to see these four beasts, and it's not going to do justice to them. By the way, it's not beasts, it's living creatures. And we're going to see who they are again. 3 weeks ago, was it? We read Ezekiel chapter 1, and it told us about living creatures that were very similar, but there's a few differences, but we can tell that what they're going to be. In Ezekiel chapter 1, we're going to see these four beasts that are under this platform, and there's a throne on top of this translucent platform, and the Lord is sitting on that throne. And these four living creatures that have four wings and hands under each of the wings and feet, 2 feet, like cow or calf's feet. You say, we think that animals and everything is kind of lower beyond us. God had them in mind, and before a man ever came on the scene, there were these creatures that had these features of animals. They also have these four wings. And in chapter 10 of Ezekiel, 22 times, it uses the word cherub or the plural cherubim. And as you read that, it'll say in your English version, cherubims. Whenever you see an eem at the end of a word and an S after it, it's like saying cherubses. The eem ending already makes it plural. But the English translators didn't understand that aspect of Hebrew, evidently, because they always put an S on the end of cherubim or any eem. It doesn't need to be there. But what it tells us in chapter 10 of Ezekiel is that these who are now identified as cherubs or cherubim have four wings and four faces. They're the same ones that are in detail described in chapter 1. When you come to these creatures in Revelation chapter 4, guess what? You have four faces. And they're going to have similar faces, but they're going to be a little different. An ox in the cherubim in Ezekiel 1 is going to be said to be a calf in Revelation 4. The face of the eagle in Ezekiel chapter 1 is going to be seen by John as a flying eagle. Those are the differences. The main difference, though, is that those spirit beings had four wings. These have six wings. Now, did I get that straight? I might have got the math wrong, and it's there's six of one and four of other. But they're both cherubim, but they're a little bit different. And we're going to pick it up next week, and you're going to see what these beings are and where they are, how they exist, where they exist, and what they do. And you're going to see that in comparison to them, the 24 elders are right at the same presence and proximity to the throne as these four beings who are great in creation, in the creative scale. Well, they're above angels. They're above principalities and powers, thrones and dominions. They're above the archangel. Even though many commentators say they're cherubim here and there's another thing called seraphs over here and they're involved in the worship of God and they're all angels. No, they're not all angels. Angels is a messenger. These aren't messengers. They're in God's presence to glorify him, and yet the church, the glorified church, is going to demonstrate who God is by, through his infinite character, can take beings that are created lower than the angels, and then they fall, and they're corrupted, and they experience death, and how God can provide a salvation through one other person of the Godhead. The Father can provide salvation for them to save them and bring them to a place of unequaled relationship to God that even the four cherubim don't experience. Who's glorified in that? Jesus Christ, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit. Have you missed out on anything yet? I mean, we're not there. John just had this in a vision. There are loved ones of ours that are up there. They can't see into the glory garment. They can't see the personage, the face, the actual face of the glorified Son of God in the realm of his glorified humanity. They're up there, but they haven't witnessed these things yet. But you think we might be missing out on something. I want to remind us as we close this morning of John chapter 4. Remember where they worshiped? If you worship God, you had to worship. After the temple was established in Jerusalem, you had to worship in Jerusalem. Daniel is in captivity, and three times a day he opens his window. Where does he pray? He prays toward Jerusalem. What do you have to do today? Do you have to go to a building? Do you have to be here in this structure to be heard by God, to be close to God? If you're a born-again believer here this morning, I hope that's way past. That's in the elementary things that you've understood. But if not, or if you need just the dust and rust blown off a little bit, it says in John chapter 4, Jesus says to the Samaritan woman at the well, she says, "We worship in this mountain, and you Jews worship in Jerusalem." And Jesus says, "The time is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem where the temple is are you going to worship God. But you know where you're going to worship? In a new place. Up here. In spirit and in truth. When the new birth takes place, it says, John chapter 5, that which is born of flesh produces flesh. But the Holy Spirit, when He enacts the new birth, spirit produces spirit. And your spirit is joined to divine spirit, and now you can think thoughts and understand God's revelation like you never could before. Not all at once. It takes time. It takes study. But you can grow and learn. And you can know things no one else can know and learn. And you can do it right now. It tells us that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, our bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit. It literally says our bodies are a quality of a temple. You're not the temple of God. We're not a whole bunch of little temples here. Because it tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, you are living stones. And as living stones, collectively together, we make up this new building wherein this building worship takes place. And it doesn't have to come together here. I can be a lone stone out in my work week. And being a part of the building, I have the opportunity with a regenerated spirit to worship God in truth. And I don't have to go to a building. In other words, folks, you're not missing out on anything today. You've got everything you need. Peter said it this way. We've been given everything, 2 Peter chapter 1, everything that pertains to life and godliness. You know what Mark's problem is? Mark doesn't always realize what he has. And even what he realizes he has, he doesn't always use it. There's my challenge. I don't need more. I simply need to know what I do have and then use it. And then one day, things are going to change. I'm going to change. You're going to change. And our location is going to change. And our activities are going to change. And that's all great. But can you see why Revelation 1:3 is there? Happy is the one who reads and hears the words of this prophecy. You know it's going to take place. But I don't have to go, well, I can't be happy until I actually experience, I'm up there with them. No, I'm happy knowing what lies ahead. I am happy knowing what's going to happen up there in heaven just before the tribulation begins. And I know I'm going to be there because I'm one of the 24 in my course. And I'm happy because God hasn't started that yet, because He's got things, more things to be done right here. Ephesians 2:10 isn't completed yet. And so that's where my satisfaction comes from. I'm happy because I know that. I'm happy and satisfied with letting the Lord Jesus Christ use me. Heavenly Father, that has not always been the case in my life, moment by moment. And so I have the opportunity, the wonderful opportunity, to once again allow Your Son to use me as He wants, to use me according to what He has provided for me and has foretold of what He wants to do with and through me. He's given me faith to believe, according to Philippians chapter 1, verse 27 through 29. He's given me the faith, but He's also, it's given to me to suffer for His sake. And so in the suffering, I have all the tools, the resources, supernaturally, how to go through that suffering to Your glory and to His glory. And that's what's on the table right now. But we're encouraged by how it's all going to come to a conclusion. Continue to encourage us, Father, from Your word, from what You have provided for us, from what Your will is for us today, and what You have provided for us in the tomorrow. We give You thanks for all of that. Amen.